Today's scripture reading is from Daniel chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. These are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, and the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask now that you would give us the eyes that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, that we would see your glory and see that you are the one true God who has revealed himself to us. We thank you that we have your word that we can go to, that we can learn more about who you are, about who we are. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would do that for us today. Bless Matthew as he speaks, give him the words to say, and open our hearts to your truth. We'll thank you for it, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Today's passage turns our attention from Daniel, who we've looked at the last couple of weeks, to his three friends. This story, no doubt, is the one that has made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego famous. My hunch is that most of you are familiar, maybe all of you are familiar with this story. If you're not, don't worry, we're going to go through all the details of it. Steve just kind of read a central part of it. But before we even come to Daniel chapter 3, we already know a good bit about these three young men. For example, we know from chapter 1 that these men were part of the captives from Judah. Verse 6 of Daniel 1 says that among those that Nebuchadnezzar had brought to Babylon were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel, of course, we know as Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their given names were, as you can see there, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. When Nebuchadnezzar took them captive 605 years before Christ, they were brought because they were the brightest prospects Judah had to offer. They had the bright prospect of learning Babylonian ways and working for the king in his sprawling international empire. These young men fit the bill for what the king was looking for, and so off to Babylon they went, separated from their families, separated from the lives they knew. But as I mentioned a moment ago, they went with different names. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of my daughters and I were talking about this last night, how easily those names just roll off of our tongues, as if they were meant to be spoken in English, because they just all kind of squashed together into one really nice-sounding name. But their names were given Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those names, their original names, testified to Israel's God, the one true God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Yah, or the El, being a word, a summary of God. But their names were changed, Daniel to Belteshazzar, Hananiah to Shadrach, Mishael to Meshach, and Azariah to Abednego, as a way of signifying the triumph of Babylon's gods over Israel's God. In other words, they were given a pagan identity. Now, when they went to Babylon, we learn that they excelled. They had knowledge and understanding of all kinds of Babylonian literature and learning. They had a full 3-year course in it, and they excelled. In fact, they were such good students that Nebuchadnezzar himself found no one equal to them. They were at the head of the class, and so the king put them in his service. All of this we learn about the three young men from chapter 1. One more bit of information comes for us in chapter 2. You'll remember last week we looked at that passage where Daniel saved his own life and the lives of all the other wise men of Babylon, not just by interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but actually telling Nebuchadnezzar, this is what your dream was, and let me interpret it for you. It was a merciful act by God to reveal both of those to Daniel. And when Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel to the royal court, Daniel requested that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah be promoted as well. So they went from low-level service to the king to being provincial administrators in Babylon. So these are men who seem to have found their place after a pretty terrifying start. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, young, perhaps teenagers, maybe even younger, perhaps made eunuchs, as many people in the king's service were, separated from their family in a different country, but beginning to excel. They had done well, and Nebuchadnezzar had rewarded them. And for all we know, they served the king admirably. John Whitcomb, the Old Testament scholar, notes in his commentary, their service to the king was doubtless exemplary. They'd learned everything they were supposed to learn, and they served exactly as the king had directed them to serve. And I think this is an important point to bring up right here at the outset of today's message. The story of Daniel 3, the one we're going to spend our time on today, is a single incident in much longer lives. You might recall I brought this up with Daniel in particular, that it appears that Daniel actually lived for at least 70 years, perhaps 80, and as many as 90 years. And yet, in this book of Daniel, we really only have 2 or 3 stories from Daniel's life in particular. There are a couple of stories with his relation to Nebuchadnezzar. But as far as things happening to him directly, just a few. And with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is all we've got, is this one story. We don't know how long they lived. But over the decades of their lives, we get one full story. And I bring this up to say that their lives were marked, generally speaking, by faithful service to a pagan king. And that's pretty remarkable. I still haven't gotten over this point from 2 weeks ago, that the things that they were required to learn would have been so far away from their own home and culture. And yet, they were able to operate and live and serve, even though they were citizens of a different kingdom. And that's the point I want to bring up here at the outset. And that is that normally people in exile can be both faithful to God and respectable members of society. Normally. In fact, it's what Jeremiah commanded the people of Israel who were in exile in Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 4, it's quite specific. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is God's very word to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. You're going to be there for a little while, 70 years. Not only were they to settle down, verse 6 encourages the exiles to marry and to have children. Don't let your numbers decrease while you're in exile. Continue to grow. But then Jeremiah 29, verse 7 goes one step further. Not only are they to prosper and grow while they are in exile, they are also to seek the peace of Babylon and to pray for it. Seek the peace and prosperity of that city to which I've carried you, to Babylon. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, I know that this verse in particular has been used and abused to justify all sorts of misguided things in our own day. The point I'm trying to make is that this verse, whatever its relationship to people here and now in the 21st century, this verse was directed specifically to people like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This was their responsibility. There's no question that these three friends were required to obey this verse, which is why I say that normally people in exile can be faithful to God and respectable members of society. They were not going around trying to pick a fight. And sometimes we who are believers, we who are Christians, or some subset of us, feel like it's our mission to pick a fight. You know, we're not of this world. Our citizenship is elsewhere, so we're going to pick a fight. I remember like 20 years ago, I grew up in the Detroit area, and an ordinance was passed. I don't know if it was passed or if it just started to be put into effect. I don't remember exactly. But an ordinance was passed or put into effect where evangelizing in shopping malls would not be allowed. That if you were to evangelize or pass out literature, pass out pamphlets or leaflets, you would be escorted from the mall. And I remember there was a huge outcry from some of the people in our church, not because we had a huge mall evangelism ministry, but because they took it as they're trying to silence us. Now, in fact, the ordinance was not directed at Christians in particular. The ordinance was, unless you are paying rent in the mall, you don't have a right to pass out flyers inside the mall. And if you do, then it's violation of private property, whatever, and, you know, we'll move you on. So it applied to anyone and everyone who wanted to pass out flyers for anything and everything. But there was a subset of people in our church who took it as an affront and decided, well, what we're going to do is we're going to go to those malls and we're going to start our mall evangelism ministry. See, now that's just picking a fight. And you say, well, what about like in persecuted countries? Well, even there, even in nations where it is illegal to be a Christian, you find Christians operating this way. Well, they are seeking as best as possible to be faithful to God and at the same time respected members of society. They don't go around trying to pick a fight with the authorities. Actually, it's often Western missionaries who go to those places who end up picking fights and getting the house church there in more trouble because they don't understand. You don't do that. It is good and right for us to try to be both faithful to God and faithful to the powers that be. However, sometimes this becomes impossible. Sometimes faithfulness to God requires defiance of society and the powers that be. And that's what chapter 3 is about. They did not pick a fight. Nebuchadnezzar did. He picked a fight with them. He set up a huge gold-plated statue, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, 6 cubits wide, might refer to its breadth, or it might refer to the pedestal it stood on, a 9-foot pedestal on which the 90-foot towering behemoth stood. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar, that dream he had back in chapter 2, where he was the head of gold, apparently he took it quite literally. You might even say it went to his head. He wanted everyone to know how great he was. After all, God himself said so. God is the one who, through Daniel, said, "You're the head of gold. You're the king of kings, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the most valuable. And after you, it's all downhill. I mean, and then it's silver, then it's bronze, and then it's iron, and then it's clay. I mean, but you're gold." He wanted everyone to know. So he called for his international host of mid-level government employees, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, everyone. He called for all of those governmental employees to attend the dedication of this statue. It was truly an international gathering. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is conquering other nations. And what is he doing once he conquers them? He takes the best and brightest of the young ones, brings them to Babylon, puts them in 3 years of training, and then sends them back, in many cases, to run those places as a vassal to him. So all of these people who are coming back are coming from all over his empire, the largest the world had known to that point. They're from a whole host of nations, speaking a whole host of languages, and this international gathering was complete with an international orchestra. Horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe. The last two of those were specifically Greek musical instruments, known in Greek culture, not Babylonian culture. Though Nebuchadnezzar did not himself conquer Greece, he did make it halfway through what we call Turkey, through Asia Minor. So he knew quite a bit about Greece and no doubt had some kind of diplomatic relations with Greece, being the superpower of the day. And so he had the ability to bring in the best musicians from all over the world, even ones that would have been foreign to the Babylonians. He mandated that all those royal officials bow to his image, an act that would have cemented his dominance over all these nations, and they were to do so under penalty of death. A blazing furnace awaited anyone who disobeyed. It might have been the very blast furnace in which the gold for that gold-plated statue might have been refined. But no doubt it was close at hand, and everyone gathered there could see the smoke billowing from it. So when the music played, everyone did as they were commanded. They prostrated themselves onto the ground before Nebuchadnezzar's image. And at least by the way the story is told, Nebuchadnezzar thought his dedication ceremony was a success. Because he did not know that anyone failed to prostrate themselves until some informants stepped forward to out the three friends. We see them identified as astrologers in verse 8. This is one of the categories of the wise men in chapter 2. And this verse indicates that they were not simply reporting, that they were not simply the ones who were in charge of making sure everyone bowed down. But these astrologers, for some reason, had it in for the three provincial administrators. The word denounced there in verse 8 is an Aramaic idiom. They ate the pieces of the Jews. A colorful way of saying that they slandered. Their goal was slander. Their motivation was to impugn these men. Perhaps they'd seen these foreigners advance to the highest levels in their reign, and they were just looking for a reason. And so they outed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by name. You know, the question often arises, well, what about Daniel? Like, where was he? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. He wasn't there. We do know at the end of chapter 2 that he was in the royal court and that the gathering was all of these mid-level provincial administrators and other some such people. So it could be that his attendance was not required there. It could be that he was traveling on royal business. But at the end of the day, we don't know. But what is certain is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the king's order. As Tremper Longman puts it in his description of the scene, they simply quietly decide not to participate. Apparently, the king does not even notice them. It takes a group of informants who are out to get the three to bring it to the king's attention. Which leads us to our first point about faithful defiance. That is the title of this message, Faithful Defiance, as the third part in the series on faithful presence. What does it mean to be faithful to God and present in this world when we are waiting to go home? We're still in exile. We're citizens of another country. What does faithfulness look like? And sometimes faithfulness looks like defiance. How do we understand such defiance? Well, it begins with quiet dissent. As I said before, they did not pick a fight. But when the fight came to them, they did not back down. They quietly did what they had to do in order to be faithful to the one true God. And it would have been so easy to rationalize bowing, right? It would have been so easy. Mike Barrett, in his book on Daniel, just starts enumerating different rationalizations that came to his mind as he reflected on this. They could have said, you know, if we burn in the furnace, there will be no other witness left in Babylon. They could have said, hey, where's Daniel? Same question we're asking. Where's Daniel? He's normally the one telling us what to do here. We don't have any word from Daniel. They could have said, we probably should bow down. After all, God has ordained human government, and he expects us to obey those in authority over us. Or they could have said, nobody here knows us. What would it hurt? But all of that, of course, is speculation. And as Barrett wryly notes at the end of that section, coming up with those rationalizations says more about us than it does about them. The fact that we can come up with so many reasons not to dissent shows more about our own hearts, does it not? But they did not rationalize bowing down, because they knew what God had said. They could not bow down because the very first commandment in the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments, number one was, you shall have no other gods before me. I think actually it should read, you shall have no other gods alongside of me. Beside me is the idea. That is, don't put me in a pantheon with a bunch of other gods. I am alone. I am unique. I am. Now, for all of those other pagans, from all of those other nations, it was no problem for them to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They were polytheists. They believed that there were a whole bunch of gods. And hey, if you want me to throw Nebuchadnezzar into the pantheon, fine, we'll bow to him too. What does it matter? But not so for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were forbidden to acknowledge anything or anyone as equal to Yahweh. And even if they could somehow reason that, well, maybe bowing to this image doesn't violate the first commandment, then they could not possibly get around the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven or on earth, beneath or in the waters below. So, well, we didn't make it. He made it. You shall not bow down to them, okay, or worship them. Any of it, all of it's off limits. You can't do it. The Lord had been quite clear. I am Jehovah your God. I am a jealous God. And they knew what it meant to be faithful to him in that moment. They had to defy the king's order. So they quietly dissented. When everyone else bowed to the ground, they remained standing. They didn't start a petition. They didn't jump up and down so that everyone saw, hey, we're faithful to God. You all are pagans. They quietly dissented. They would bow the knee to only one, the one true God, the God of Israel. And this infuriated Nebuchadnezzar, who demanded that they be brought to him at once. And as an act of apparent generosity and mercy, he gave them a second chance. Strike up the band. I'll pretend the first time didn't happen because I'm such a gracious man. Friends, remember what the penalty is. And then he threw down the gauntlet. He made it a contest of gods. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar said, do you know who I am? I'm the head of gold. I'm the king of kings. That's what your friend Daniel said about me. I'm being generous to you, giving you a second chance. Bow to my statue. But the three friends did not need a second chance. They had already made up their mind. In verse 16, they say, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. That they're not... Again, I quote Whitcomb. In light of what Jeremiah wrote, Whitcomb says, We may be sure that that Daniel's three friends are not trying to insult the king in saying, we don't need to defend ourselves. We're not going to defend ourselves. What they're saying simply is, we don't have to make some big, long defense or get into a lengthy debate about this. And then they say, verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. Nebuchadnezzar had directly challenged their God. And the three friends replied in kind, we challenge yours. As Barrett notes, in taking the right stand, they were not self-righteous. They were not arrogant. And they were not cantankerous. They were calm. They were resolute. They were courageous. But it wasn't about them. So they weren't there to defend themselves. They did not speak from a perch down to Nebuchadnezzar. They simply asserted what is truth. It's not about us. It is about our God. And so they defended their actions on the basis of the power of the one true God. And as Longman writes, they did it without fear. When they are then brought in for private interrogation, they show that their quiet rebellion earlier does not hide a heart of cowardice. And sometimes quiet dissent is often accused of being simply a mask for cowardice. You don't want to stand up and speak. And it might be, quite frankly. But in their case, when the opportunity came to speak, they calmly and boldly proclaimed their faith without a moment's hesitation. What began as quiet dissent became a fearless defense. We're not scared of you. We're also not arrogant towards you. We're not stomping around, cussing and swearing. But we will defend our actions. They knew what the penalty was. They could see it. They could smell it. But there was a greater reality that they were living in light of. Whatever fear they had of being burned alive was buried by a greater fear, the fear of the one true God. And yet, for all their confidence in God, they were not presumptuous. They admitted that they did not know whether God, in fact, would deliver them from the blazing furnace. Even if he does not. They realize that they might in fact be burned alive. Not a happy fate. Scores of martyrs since Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have died in such ways. They did not know the end of their story. But they were all in. They were completely committed to the God of Israel, even if that meant death by fire. And this is where you see where the quiet dissent and where the fearless defense come from. They're rooted in a wholesale commitment to God. He's the one we trust. Thus Barrett writes, they knew he could, but they did not know if he would. They were willing to risk their lives, certain that whatever happened would be the good and perfect will of God. They were not certain about what would happen. They knew that what happened would be God's will, and that would be best. This is what faithful defiance looks like. Quiet dissent that grows into fearless defense, both of which grounded in a wholesale commitment. And their defiance enraged Nebuchadnezzar all the more. As a man of his word, he ordered the men thrown into the furnace, and for good measure he had the temperature raised to such a degree that those who threw them in were killed. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked in to watch the demise of these enemies, he was shocked. Weren't there three men? Did I miscount? I see four. and they're no longer bound. They're walking around. They haven't been overcome by the heat or the smoke. They're unharmed. How in the world could this be possible? It's possible, friends, because the God whom they feared was the very same God who had promised 100 years before, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Isaiah wrote this before the captivity, 100 years before Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were there in Babylon. Long before they were even born, God sent this promise ahead that when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And no doubt when Isaiah wrote that, he thought this is metaphorical. We're going to go through some hard stuff, and it's going to be all right. But friends, what was metaphorical for these three men became literal. When you're in the depths, I will be there. And that's precisely what Nebuchadnezzar saw. The fourth, he said, looks like a son of the gods. This is not a confession of faith. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's conversion moment. We're going to get to that, but I don't think it's here. Nevertheless, what he saw was something divine. That's what the phrase, a son of the gods, means. And if you grew up like I did reading the King James, I think it translates this, the fourth looks like the son of God. If this were written in Hebrew, that's a possible translation. But this was written in Aramaic, and that's not a possible translation for the Aramaic. It has to read, a son of the gods. And of course, he's a pagan. That's what a pagan's going to say. It looks like something divine in there. He doesn't know the doctrine of the Trinity. It's Nebuchadnezzar, for crying out loud. He recognized that some divine being was in the fire with them, which is why he calls him an angel in a later verse. But friends, he might not have known who was in that fire. But we know. The one true God who had promised to be with them was present with them in that fire. And he wasn't present there for Nebuchadnezzar's sake. He was present there for the three friends. So Nebuchadnezzar summoned them from the fire and inspected them to see that they, in fact, had not been harmed, and concluded that some god had, in fact, delivered them from his hands. And then he opened his mouth in praise to God. Praise be to this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some people wonder, like, how could Nebuchadnezzar have forgotten at the end of chapter 2 he praised God after the dream was revealed? Like, how could he have forgotten and made himself God again? And I would say anyone who asks that question knows nothing about human nature. We've all sung praise to God this Sunday, just as we, many of us, sang praise to God last Sunday, and yet we spent the 6 days in between making ourselves God, trying to execute our will in the universe. How could Nebuchadnezzar forget who the real God was? The same way we all do. We're all broken. We're all sinful. And yet this act brought praise from his pagan lips, and more than that, it resulted in the decree to all of those nations that no one could speak against their God. This stopped short of mandating that everyone worship the God of Israel. Certainly it stopped well short of mandating that everyone give up their pantheon of gods and worship only Jehovah. But it does illustrate another important point. A point about the goal of our faithful defiance. Like, what's the end of it? What if we get thrown into the fire and we are burned and God decides not to spare our lives? Is there anything after that that we're hoping for? On one level, of course, we do it simply to be faithful to the one true God. But even that faithfulness has a goal. The goal is not to be proven right. The goal is not to win an argument. The goal is not to have Voice of the Martyrs write an article about us. The goal is not even to be delivered from consequences. Our hope, even in our acts of faithful defiance, is that through our acts of faithful defiance, those around us,
Even those who inflict punishment on us, that those around us would know that the Lord is the true God. The purpose of our defiance is their redemption, that they might see and know that our God is real and worth dying for. It's what happened when Esther risked her life out of faithfulness to God. It's what happened when Paul and Silas were thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And it is our hope when we are compelled to defy society and the powers that be, that people who do not know God would find him through our lives, or even, if necessary, through our deaths. As has often been said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You didn't go try to pick those fights. Try to be wise, respectful, and yet courageous and bold. We do it for the gospel's sake. That's where faithful defiance is going. And friends, that's what the ultimate act of faithful defiance accomplished. Because the ultimate act of faithful defiance was not Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The ultimate act of faithful defiance was not Esther or Paul and Silas. The ultimate act of faithful defiance happened when the sinless Son of God defied society and the powers that be because of his wholesale commitment to God. And at times, Jesus' faithful defiance was quiet. It looked like stooping in the ground and writing things while Pharisees accused a woman of adultery. Or like Pilate asking him questions and Jesus standing there, silent as a sheep to be slaughtered. And sometimes Jesus' faithful defiance was boldly verbal, like that stunning chapter, Matthew 23, where Jesus begins pronouncing woes. Not on the pagans, not even on the profligate Jews. He pronounces woes on the religious establishment. Or, like when he gets into conversation with Pilate at a later trial, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. I've been sent to bear witness to the truth." But friend, underneath his quiet dissent and his fearless defense was a wholesale commitment to the one true God. Yet unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Jesus passed through the deep waters of the crucifixion, God was not with him. God forsook him. And when he passed through the fires of judgment, Jesus was set ablaze. It's as if the God of this world said, "What God can deliver the Son of God from my hand?" And at the cross, there is no answer. In those dark hours, he experienced what every pagan king and what every self-righteous religious type deserved for our sin. He experienced the very wrath of God, and he did it to redeem fearful, sinful, broken people like us so that promises like this would be true for people like us. And on that third day, he rose again to give us new life and to usher in the recreation of all things. Friends, the goal, the hope of faithful defiance is redemption, and it's what the faithful defiance of Christ accomplished. And for us, what gives rise to it in our own hearts is also Christ's redemption of us. Redemption is not just the goal and the hope of our faithful defiance. It is the grounds and the fuel of it too. It is because we have been purchased by the Savior. We are not our own. The old Heidelberg Catechism opens with this great statement: what is your only hope in life and in death? And the answer is, my only hope in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his own precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, so that apart from the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. That's how total his redemption is. And it's that
knowledge, that understanding, that assurance that we belong to Him that moves us to quiet dissent
and fearless defense and wholehearted commitment,
all the while praying that what God did in redeeming us, He'll do for others too.
It was the same for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They obeyed the law. They obeyed those first two commands because what grounded the law back then was God's redemption of them from Egypt. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, this is how you live. Grace always precedes law. Redemption always comes before obedience. And that redemption transformed the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looked at their lives. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, he's the one who took them captive. He's the one who gave them new identities. He's the one who instructed them in their ways. He's the one who put them into his own service. He's the one who promoted them as provincial administrators. But friends, that wasn't the whole story. In fact, it wasn't the story at all. The real story was that God had ordained their captivity. And God had preserved their identity. And God had prospered their learning. And God had shown them mercy. And God had them where He wanted them. They belong to God. Their lives were not their own. So whatever He said, they did. They were in this world, but not of it. They could faithfully serve their God and a pagan king in all kinds of ways. But when the pagan king defied their God, when the pagan king picked a fight, they had no choice but faithful defiance. They were redeemed, and so they trusted. As Barrett puts it, faith in the good providence of God invariably strengthens the performance of obedient duty. They had the assurance that their times were in God's hands and that He would use them well to glorify Himself. Friends, our times are in God's hand. So by His grace, for His glory, let's glorify Him with our lives. Would you bow with me in prayer? Almighty God, since our life is only for a moment, grant that we may learn to cast all our care upon You, and to depend upon You so as never to doubt You as our deliverer from every peril. Grant us also to learn to disregard our own lives, especially for the reputation of Your glory. And may we be prepared to leave this life just as soon as You call us from this world. May the hope of eternal life be so fixed in our hearts that we may willingly leave this world and aspire with all our heart towards that blessed eternity which You have laid up for us through the gospel, and which Your only begotten Son has procured for us through His blood. For we ask in His name, amen.